Good evening, everybody. It is marvelous to see you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Among my more annoying habits is a propensity to say we when I really mean you. For example, at home I might say, Melissa, we really need to do the dishes. With mongoose-like reflexes and more than slight agitation, Melissa will invariably counter, you don't mean we, you mean me. It's often at this point that I realize I need to reassess the situation. And I need to renegotiate my understandings. Have you ever hit a point in life that you just understood you needed to reassess your situation? And you needed to renegotiate your understandings. So if I think it through, I produced a portion of the dirty dishes. And she produced a portion of the dirty dishes. Got it. I've worked hard all day. And she's worked hard all day. Got it. I have a few precious minutes of free time in which I would just like to unwind. And she has a few precious minutes of free time in which she would like to unwind. Got it. She's physically capable of cleaning the kitchen. And quite tragically, I am physically capable of cleaning the kitchen. Got it. And then comes the clincher. This is the one that moves the needle one way or the other. You ready? The dirty dishes are driving me crazy. And at the moment, they don't seem to be bothering her at all. I didn't mean we at all. I wanted her to do the dishes. So I didn't have to bother. I guess in our relationship, I kind of saw myself as the idea guy and her the person on the ground. I only have one word to quote my grandson Maddox, terrible. Terrible, horrible, horrible efforts. Man, did I need to renegotiate. I am proud to say that this scenario hasn't happened for years. Not for years. However, from time to time, people will share with me that they feel they have a great idea for Christ Church. And they always begin with enthusiasm. I have something really great we can do. And then they lay it out, and I'll always reply, did you mean we? Or did you mean me? Because if this is something you think I should be doing, I assure you, I'm plenty busy already. But if this is something you feel called to do, we'll do everything in our power to help you be as effective as possible. It's often at this point they reassess the situation and they renegotiate their understandings and they realize they kind of saw themselves as an idea guy and me as the person on the ground. To quote my grandson Maddox, terrible. And yet, how often do we do the same thing with God? When we pray, we often tell God what we need to do. And he often replies, you don't mean we, do you? You mean me. You need to reassess the situation. And you need to renegotiate your understandings. I can't tell you how many times God has told me, I am the idea guy. You are the person on the ground. And I always respond to God in our unique relationship, Lord, if I wanted this kind of treatment, I'd just go home and do the dishes. It's painful sometimes when our immature understandings of God and prayer are exposed. It's difficult for me sometimes, particularly in the early parts of our marriage, to have exposed to me that I'm just whacked out. Why in the world should she have to do the stinking dishes? I mean, seriously, if she wants to do them, she should do them. But if it's bugging me, I should just shut my stinking mouth and do them. I mean, sometimes you just have to realize I've got an attitude in severe need of renegotiation. I need to rethink my position because this is not sustainable. This will not breed healthy life for me. And sometimes when it comes to prayer, I think we get exposed in the same way. We say, Lord, help our church to better fulfill her mission. And God replies, what are you doing to connect people to Jesus Christ? We say, Lord, would you help our church to grow? And God says, who did you invite to church this week? We say, Lord, would you please be with our church finances? And God replies, how much of a sacrifice are you prepared to make? We say, God, please help the under-resourced and the suffering in the world. And God says, how many backpacks did you bring in? As I study the Bible, I discover over and over that God seldom moves in unilateral ways. He moves in participation with imperfect people like you and me who have offered themselves to his service. Today we continue with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The people had been sitting on the mountain for some time now. Jesus had rocked their world, and he wasn't done yet. Most of them had all kinds of ideas about what they wanted God to do for them. Deliver us from Roman oppression. Give us food to eat. Give us money to feed our families. Give us wider economic opportunity. Heal our bodies. Make our lives better. Jesus has now shifted from the Moses said, but I say portion of the material. And he begins this new piece that I introduced last week that covers the big three acts of piety or the big three disciplines of the Jewish faith. Offerings, prayer, and fasting. One of the big problems with understanding the Bible is that we don't understand its historical context very well. I hate to say this, but a lot of times we'll read the Holy Week story and we act like this all happened in New York this year. We put our understandings of culture into the place of something that happened a long time ago. And what I want to tell you is, though the truths are universal, the principles are universal, we don't properly understand those truths until we get into their historical context. And that's why I believe that serious study of the Bible is important. And I'm going to go a little further. If you want to better understand Easter this year, you really need to learn a lot about the first century Roman Empire. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds boring. Sure it is. Unless, of course, you want to better get to understand what Jesus did and the dynamics around it. I found out a long time ago when I traveled, if I went somewhere, I had a certain experience. But if I did my homework and research before I went somewhere, I had an exponentially better experience. You want to have the best Easter of your life this year? Put some time, effort, and energy in understanding Jesus' world. It will change how you see so much. And what I'm trying to do in this series is to take something that's very familiar to us. In fact, so familiar we may say, I already know all about that. And to see it from a different angle and a different light. Those of you that are baseball fans, it's kind of interesting. Now they have instant replay, which takes an incredibly slow game and makes it slower. And so they have instant replay, but one of the things I notice is that I will watch it in real time, and I will have an opinion whether the person was out or safe. If it's close, I always consider them to be safe. Unless the game's not close, then I want them to be out. So I have very clear ideas on this. But what I notice is what I see in real time, and then when they show the angle, sometimes from one camera view, the guy looks safe, and you get on this other camera view and the guy looks out. So how our vantage point changes greatly how we view things. Part of the reason I study so hard and work so hard as a pastor is I want to offer you new vantage points. I want to offer you new ways of seeing the material. So keep in mind, the Romans controlled Israel. And the Romans were smart. They weren't just ruthless, but the Romans were ruthless. But they were also smart. There were a couple layers of local government that served as a buffer between the emperor and the Jewish people. One of those was the dynasty of Herodian puppet kings. You have Herod the Great at the time of Jesus. I always wonder if he gave himself that name. And then his three sons that he was merciful enough to let live, as opposed to the rest of his family, which he killed, they kind of split things up after that. So you have their dynasty. But on the other side, you have the Jewish religious establishment that's also controlled by a dynasty. The guy's name is Annas. He is the high priest. Then he has five sons and one son-in-law who succeed him as high priest. So in the same way the Herods got the puppet kings locked up, that the house of Annas has the priesthood locked up in Jerusalem. We might think of Herod and the Herods as a political and criminal buffer between the emperor and the people, but the house of Annas is a religious and civil buffer. From the people's point of view, the religious establishment existed to connect them to God, to preserve their unique culture, and to keep the Romans out of the temple. But from the Roman point of view, the Jewish religious establishment existed to handle minor legal matters, to help them understand the peculiarities of the Jewish faith, and to serve as liaisons for Roman policy. But most of all, the Jewish establishment is supposed to keep the regular people from rioting. That's their biggest job. Now remember, most of the temple establishment aren't turncoats like the tax collectors. They're not turncoats. They're simply local and religious leaders caught between a proverbial rock and a hard place. They're just caught between a rock and a hard place. Some of them are collaborationists and sellouts. Some of them are good-hearted people who are just in a really difficult position. In the Israel of Jesus of Nazareth, within the Jewish community, being publicly religious was a way to leverage social status, upward mobility, prestige, perhaps even some limited power. So let me put this bluntly. There were a lot of religious people in Jesus' Israel who were religious for reasons having nothing to do with God. I just saw a Pew Research report today. It reported that 22% of men who attend church are just there to keep their families happy. 12% of women. So there are people in church every Sunday who are simply there for a reason other than getting a relationship with God. It's the same way in their day, but there was a manipulative aspect to some of the people's ambition. Today we're going to look at a model prayer, and we're going to find within it the cornerstone of our faith and practice, the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus is going to offer this teaching in a series of lean-ins and lean-outs, of don'ts and do's. This is a pedagogical, the art and science of teaching, pedagogy. This is a pedagogical technique that Jesus uses. Leaning in, leaning out. So here we go. Verse 5. Jesus says, don't do this. Don't do this. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on the street corners. That is all the reward they will ever get. Now, last week we explored the Greek concept of apachein. It's an accounting term, and it means to be paid in full. So when you pay off your car, in the rare event anybody's ever paid off a car, but when you pay off your car, they send you a title, and then they also send you a paid in full. And that means they have no more legal right to your resources. You are squared up with the bank. You now own the car. Apachein, paid in full. This verse continues a very consistent element of Jesus' teaching. Jesus is adamant that all piety is rewarded, but we must choose between redeeming that reward instantly from people or eventually from God. They tell me that if you get money back on your taxes, has anyone ever had this phenomenon happen? That they tell me if you get money back on your taxes, and I want to tell you why I don't get money back, because I don't want to loan my money to the government, okay? So I try to cut it really, really close, and I want to owe them just a little bit when I am done at the end of the year. So when they tell me when people get tax refunds that there's two boxes you can check. You can check to apply it to next year's estimate or next year's tax, or you can redeem it right then. Jesus is kind of telling us the same thing. When you engage in an act of piety, God is pleased with that. You will be rewarded. You can check the box where you're rewarded in the eyes of humanity right now, instant winner, or you can check the box where God determines when and what that reward is. But what Jesus is so adamant about is you only get rewarded once. You don't get a double dip. You don't get to double dip. Another IRS idea, right? You don't get to double dip. You can take this or you can take that, but you can't take this and that. You don't get to double dip. As a spiritual rewards advisor, Jesus always recommends the long term, and he always recommends eternal investing. Jesus does not deny that the hypocrites, remember the Greek word means an actor wearing a mask. It really wasn't as negative a word before Christianity as it becomes after Christianity. At first it's just an actor wearing a mask, and then it became somebody that conceals something, and then it becomes somebody that conceals something for the purpose of manipulation. It's kind of like a bad word gone badder, right? So the idea is Jesus doesn't deny that these hypocrites don't sometimes get ahead in the short run. He just simply states that's all the reward they'll ever receive. Apache. They've cashed it out. You only get it once. So don't do this, but verse 6, but do this. Pray to the Father secretly, and he will reward you. The immature Christian will seldom articulate it, but their de facto perception of the purpose of prayer is to influence God to do things their way. The petitioner, in this understanding of prayer, essentially becomes a lobbyist. Ergo, and I've wanted to say ergo in a sentence for 3 weeks. Ergo, good prayers are those that get God on board. And good prayers are the ones that are able to lobby God, so that God has favor toward their agendas and their petitions. God, I really want you to do this. And those who are able to somehow manipulate the deity, they are the really good prayers. They may say things like, boy, did my prayers work? Or, my prayers didn't work. Some even attempt to outsource. They want to outsource the really important stuff by asking someone to pray for them they perceive to be better connected with God. They want to get a better lobbyist. Somebody that's in a little tighter with God. It's kind of like they know someone who knows someone who can take care of their situation. In this way, prayer literally becomes a manipulation of the deity, which is the essence of the command in the Ten Commandments that forbades graven images. When we read the Ten Commandments, the graven image piece seems to be the most trivial to us, because we don't feel that we are greatly tempted to carve little statues and worship them, right? I mean, we don't. We don't feel horribly tempted to do that. But the reality is that's not what was happening at all. People who didn't know God in a polytheistic world, polytheism, belief in more than one God, those who didn't know God in a polytheistic world carved idols of wood or stone for the purpose of manipulation. It's why they did it. They would say to the idols of Baal or Asherah, if we give you proper homage, and incidentally, part of proper homage was buying better and better idols. You upgrade. It's kind of like buying a ring at some jewelry stores. You can take your diamond back and upgrade for a bigger one. They'll just keep a little bit of a profit. That's kind of how it worked. So they would say to the idols, if we give you proper homage, then you owe us children and good crops, happy lives, and whatever else we may want. It's your job, little Baal. You ever seen the pictures of Baal? Guy's ridiculous looking. He's about this tall. He's got a hat. It's kind of a triangle, kind of, and he's usually holding a lightning bolt. And there he is, the Baal LX model, right there, man. Kind of fascinating. If you've ever seen the idols of the Asherah or Astart in some cultures, take a look at these online. Oh, hit your strict filter first. But take a look at these online. They're wild, wild kinds of things with these fertility goddesses, these crop gods. You got to remember, Baal's essentially a weather god, which is why the Elijah story was such a big deal. Elijah beats Baal at weather. So he beats Baal at Baal's specialty, okay? So keep this in mind. So the idea is you get these, you give them homage of some kind. Some gods were extreme, like Moloch in the Old Testament, required child sacrifices. And the idea was when things got bad enough, when a drought got bad enough, you sacrificed one of the children of the community to appease the anger of the god so he'd let it rain. And that's what's going on. You're talking about deep, deep superstition here. And Jesus is saying, God is a person to be known, not a superstition to be manipulated. It fascinates me that the reward Jesus promises for proper prayer has nothing to do with whether or not our petitions are answered. And yet for immature Christians, that is the whole purpose of prayer. The reward comes for praying with proper motive. And the proper motive is to better know God. Period. Pray in secret. We don't pray to get God on board with our agenda. We pray so we can get on board with God's agenda. Jesus looked at those practicing grandstand prayer for the purpose of leveraging personal advancement in their subculture and said, you all need to reassess the situation and you need to renegotiate your understandings. And to quote my grandson Maddox, terrible. Terrible. Then he says, but don't do this, verse 7 and 8. When you pray, don't babble on, repeating the same things over and over. When prayer becomes rote, it ceases to be a prayer and it turns into a verse. And if a verse is seen to have mystical powers, it ceases to be a prayer and becomes an incantation. This repeating the same thing over and over, working yourself up into a froth, and eventually even cutting yourself as a religious exercise is actually just hardcore pagan practice. We see it in 1 Kings 18, in the Baal prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, taking on the one prophet of God, Elijah. In our next Israel trip that we're taking in January of 2020, we got three themes: King David, Jesus, and the prophet Elijah. We're going to go where that thing happened. But one of the things I just always see when I'm there, it says those 450 prophets of Baal. You know, they kind of begin, they're doing their incantations, nothing's happening, and then they get a little frothy, and they start to dance, and nothing's happening, and then they start dancing really hard, and nothing's happening, and Elijah's making fun of them the whole time. Take a look at the Hebrew. I mean, Elijah's saying, hey, where's your God? Maybe he's in the toilet. That's literally what Elijah said. So he's absolutely razzing these people the whole time. Finally, they are in such a froth, they start cutting themselves, and then finally, in exhaustion, they all collapse. And then it's Elijah's turn. Jesus says, that's not it. That's not what prayer is. Prayer isn't getting yourself all worked up until God does what you think God ought to do. As we said at the entry gate of the Lord's Prayer, I need to be very clear with you. Jesus isn't telling us to memorize what he's about to say and repeat it over and over. He's also not telling us that if the Lord's Prayer doesn't seem to be moving things we want to move, that we need to get a little more frothy about it. We don't say the Lord's Prayer to move God's hand in some way. That is precisely what he told us not to do. So, let's take a look at how to pray. He says, now, do this, right? Don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this. Verse 9 through 14, pray like this. He did not say pray this. He said pray like this. What we're about to get is a model prayer. It contains seven elements. Seven in the Bible is kind of a perfect number. It's a perfect number. It's a total number. Six in the Bible is an incomplete number. Seven is just kind of this total number. So we're going to get seven elements in the Lord's Prayer. So if you're taking notes tonight, and I hope you are, these are seven features that need to be in our prayers. Remember, this is a model for prayer. So what can we learn from the Lord's Prayer? Number one, we need to pray respectfully. May your name be honored. Prayer must begin by establishing why we're praying and to whom we are praying. We pray because we believe God not only exists, but God wants to have a relationship with us. And we believe that this God is actually benevolent toward us. And we believe this God actually has the power in time and space to do something about the situations we bring before him. When we pray, God is glorified by the very fact we are praying. Did you know, even a bad prayer is still an act of faith. You're still recognizing that God's out there. You're still praying to God. It's a bad prayer. I used to tell all my friends in high school, everybody's a Christian when they're puking in the toilet about 1 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday. Everybody's crying out to God then. Horrible prayer. Horrible prayer. At least they're crying out to God. At least they're crying out to God. There is an act of faith involved in even a bad prayer. But we need to pray respectively. When we pray, God is glorified by the fact that we've come to him. And as we learn to pray properly, God is glorified that we develop a prayer relationship with him that involves adoration, confession of our sin, thanksgiving, and finally, petition. We pray to better know the one who knows us and loves us best. That is the ultimate reason that we pray, to better know God. Number two, we need to pray hopefully. May your kingdom come soon. When we pray for the coming of the kingdom, we pray for the rule of God. We pray for the restoration of the damage inflicted on the earth in the fall of humanity. We pray for peace and justice and forgiveness and hope and healing. We pray that God will do whatever God needs to do to make us the people we were created to be. We pray for God's kingdom to be ushered in. And when we do so, we pray for the order of this fallen world to be swept away. But the reality is that we don't want everything to be swept away in the present order. Let's face this, deep down, if we get honest, it doesn't bother most of us all that much to divide the world into the haves and have-nots, as long as we're the haves. It doesn't bother us so much worlds at war and turmoil, as long as us and ours are safe, secure, and warm. It doesn't bother us so much that discrimination still rages, as long as we're not the ones against whom others are discriminating. It doesn't bother us so much if people are living under oppression and injustice, as long as we live in freedom. And frankly, it doesn't bother us so much that other Christians around the world are paying a great price for their faith, as long as we don't feel we're having to pay it. To pray this petition for the coming of the kingdom is to realize we can no longer live with one foot in the values of this world and the other foot in the values of the kingdom. This is the very issue Jesus had with the religious leaders. They were straddling the fence. Number three, we need to pray submissively. May your will be done. Praying for God's will is not a prayer for God to act unilaterally on our behalf. It's a prayer in which we offer our whole selves to God in the fulfillment of God's will. When God delivered the Hebrew children from 400 years of Egyptian captivity, He promised a land flowing with milk and honey. Fascinating. Because the only possible way you could ever view southern Israel as a land flowing with milk and honey is to come out of the eastern or the southern desert. Because you haven't seen a plant in 600 miles, and all of a sudden there's one, milk and honey. People following Moses out of slavery celebrated. They were so excited when they left, and they just waited for God to drop the promised land in their laps. And after 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, God finally says to the people, by the way, I know you guys are headed to the promised land, but did I mention you were going to have to fight for it? I believe God has promised his children a life of faith and hope and love and purpose and peace and passion, but we're going to have to fight for it. It's not God just downloading all of it into us. We're going to have to be participants in the coming of the kingdom of God. Nothing worth having is going to come easy in a fallen world. It's just not. You want peace, it's not going to come easy. You want victory in your life, it's not going to come easy. Do you want to have faith that moves mountains? It's not going to come easy. Do you want to overcome your fears and anxieties? It's not going to come easy. Do you want to overcome your addictions? It's not going to come easy. But I am telling you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we can do all things through Christ Jesus. Number four, we need to pray honestly. Give us food for today. Jesus' audience, in part, consisted of the diseased, the outcast, and the disenfranchised. Nobody else had days on end to sit on the mountain and listen to Jesus preach. Anybody else would have brought a lunch. Jesus was of grave concern to the political and religious establishment because they considered him to be a rabble-rouser. That means they thought Jesus was a rouser and the people who followed him were rabble. Some of these people were literally hungry. And Jesus reminds them that there's nothing wrong and a whole lot right about praying to God to meet our needs. Not our wants, but our needs. I think a part of being in Christian community is that we need to be concerned about the needs of one another. We had a beloved member of our Wednesday night group, Chuck Wilson, pass away this week. It was something that happened so unbelievably quickly. We need to reach out to Tina and to his family because they're part of our community. We've got Ashley and Dwight Sanders who have been going through such a difficult time with a beautiful little baby who got a transplant today. We need to hold them in our prayers. They need all the encouragement that they can get. I remember when I was in a church before I came here, somebody walked up to me and they said, somebody's in the hospital and they're upset because the church hasn't seen them. And I said, what do you mean the church hasn't seen them? They said, well, the church hasn't seen them. We as a church haven't seen them. I said, do you mean we or me? Do you mean we or me? Because the reality is, I know that we've had several people go see them. And I know that we've reached out to them. And I was unable to do that, but I am not the whole of the church. And not only that, if you're upset about it, you ought to just go get in your stinking car and go see them yourself. Reevaluation. Terrible. We need to be there for each other. We need to care for each other. When we can help each other, we should. We have a fund here called the Network of Caring. There are clear limits around it, and there's only so much we can do because we help a lot of people. But people who attend this church, when they run into temporary financial crises, they can come and talk to Reverend Mike, and a lot of times we can help. We can help. We can't pay off $30,000 debt, but a lot of times we can pay an electric bill to get them through a month. And over the year, we give out a whole lot of help to people. And we also are trying to lean into helping them help themselves. What's going to keep you from needing this again next month? How can we help you get your feet under you? How can we help support? How can we help get on track? This is an anonymous fund. I think two people know where it goes because we need accountability, but it's part of how the church cares for the church. If you ever have a hunk of money and you're thinking, man, I'd really like to help people, but I don't really know who needs help, write a check sometime to the church, to the network of caring. We can apply that to help people who attend here, who are in temporary financial need. It's a way that we can help be a part of the answer to people's prayers. So, pray honestly. Number five, pray spiritually. Forgive our sins just as we have forgiven those who sinned against us. I don't know about you, but this is the most problematic of the whole part of the whole prayer for me. I'm surprised more people don't boycott it. I'm really serious. Do you understand the syntax? Do you understand what you're praying there? It's a little bit like when I was a kid, do they still do Now I Lay Me Down to Sleep? Do they still teach that to kids? Boy, I quit after I got done being a kid, man. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray to God my soul should keep. If I should die before I wake every night, I was traumatized saying that prayer, you know. I'm 8 years old. I'm thinking, if God hasn't thought about me dying tonight, why would I put it in God's mind? I mean, really. I just wasn't there. Whatever it is, that wasn't it for me, all right? Wasn't it for me. I wonder if we really thought about what we prayed sometimes, if we would pray it. Do you understand the direct syntax there is, God, forgive me to the extent that I forgive others? Let me spin it. Dear God, if I don't forgive others, don't forgive me. Ouch. You want to pray that? You want to pray that? It's in the prayer. We need to pray spiritually. I'm going to be blunt here. I really don't think there's any point in going further into the teachings of Jesus until you get this one down. I'm going to say it one more time. I don't think there's any point in going further into the teachings of Jesus until you get this one down. You say, well, how can I forgive? Because you have been forgiven by God. It's the only possible answer. It's not because the sins against us, and some of us have not been atrocious. It's not certainly because people deserve to be forgiven. I know people who deep in my heart have done things for which I think they should burn in hell, and they should be glad I'm not God. Do I get an amen from any honest person here? But God is better at being God than I am. And you know what God asked me to do? To forgive people so that he can forgive me. So I need to forgive because I have been forgiven. We need to pray spiritually. Forgiveness of others unlocks every good thing God has for us. When you forgive others, you unlock the prison door, and you don't let the person who hurt you walk out. You let yourself walk out. You let yourself walk out. And some of you, this is the issue in your life, which is why you want to talk about so many other issues. But this is the issue in your life. And I'm just going to encourage you just to stay on the mountain with Jesus until you find the strength to do this. It's huge. If it's me, I'm going to sit here at the altar until I can honestly forgive somebody. And if you want to do that after church, you can. You can just sit here at the altar until you forgive somebody. And if you're still here on Friday, I'll send a custodian in to dust you. Number six, pray for strength. Don't let us yield to temptation. In the context of this prayer, temptation seems to literally be found in thinking five false things, buying into five false narratives. Number one, that we are self-made. Number two, that we expect God to do for us what we're unwilling to participate in. Number three, we fail to participate in the coming of God's kingdom. Number four, we pursue our will rather than God's will. And number five, we demand more from God than our daily bread. Say, Pastor, where'd you get all that stuff? From the prayer. That's the whole problem with me as a preacher. I really just don't give hardly any opinions. I just try to present the material as it is there. And that's what's there. So don't let us yield to temptation. You want to know what I think the ultimate temptation is? For a person who has faith in Christ, it's not to forgive others. If I'm the devil, that's strategically, that's where you want to go. That's the weak chink in the armor. That's where you want to go. You want to have people who love God, people who are trying to do right, people who are tithing, people who are giving. But if you're the devil, you want to never, ever make it easy for them to actually forgive other people, because once they do that, Satan's hold on us is broken. And the hold of those who harmed us is broken. Did you know you'll never get somebody out of your head who's hurt you until you forgive them? We don't forgive to let those who've hurt us off the hook. We forgive to let ourselves off of the hook of bitterness and hate in this life and of much greater things in the life to come. We need to pray for strength. Temptation is the illusion that we don't have to do things God's way. Temptation is the illusion that we don't have to do things God's way. We'll just do things our way. You know? Well, I love church and I love to worship, but I hate so-and-so. And then we start like quoting Meatloaf, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. We got to do it God's way. God wrote the book. When I was a kid, we used to play Monopoly a lot. When I was in college, we actually played Monopoly for money. We replaced money with money, and we played Monopoly. And it took a long, long time to lose a lot of money in college. Never have I lost money in such a slow exercise as I did in college. But anyway, we had all kinds of modifications to the game. Did you guys have modifications? For example, we just had all kinds of things we modified. We kind of created the lottery. When you had to pay in, we put it all in the middle if you landed on certain things. You know, we just had all these modifications. And then all of a sudden, I went to this guy's house to play, and he told me I was playing wrong, and I told him he was crazy. And I'm old enough, I'm so old, that when we used to buy games, they had instructions. And so he pulls out the instructions and he starts reading them to me. Guess what happened? We were playing the game wrong. How do I know? Because the Parker brothers told me so. The Parker brothers invented Monopoly. They are the ones who make the rules. I don't get to modify them because I think it'd be more fun to do it another way. Whatever I grew up playing, it wasn't Monopoly. It was Monopoly-ish. There are a lot of people who aren't practicing Christianity. They're practicing Christianity-ish. It's Christianity-ish. They're playing 90% of the rules right, but they're not playing the whole game right. You want to play the whole game right? You forgive those who have trespassed against you. Otherwise, whatever you're doing is something other than Christianity. Even if it smells like Christianity. Number 7, pray for deliverance. But deliver us from the evil one. Deliverance. Did you know deliverance is a major theme of the Bible? I love that. Abraham delivered the people from polytheism. Abraham, he introduces the belief in one God. It is his contribution to salvation history. Abraham delivers the people from polytheism. Moses delivered the people from Egyptian slavery. Jesus delivered us from eternal death. When God moves us from the consequences of a fallen state to the realities of life in Christ, we have been delivered. Delivered like a demon-possessed person is delivered. Delivered like a baby is delivered. Delivered like a promised Messiah was delivered by God at Christmas. Delivered like a promised kingdom would be delivered in Christ. I love the Lord's Prayer. I do. Sometimes I really need it. Like at funerals. I just need it. Kind of this anchor. Kind of lean on it. Doesn't move. Like it. The Lord's Prayer is from Jesus' lips. It's a gift to the church. But I think what Jesus is telling us here is let's make sure we don't take a great gift, like a model for prayer, and turn it into a lesser gift like a rote prayer. I hope you'll stay after we close and talk about what we've explored tonight in small groups. I hope I've at least in part messed with your minds. And now I thought we'd close as we opened. And hopefully the last 45 minutes have given us new insights and new understandings. So would you join me in praying the prayer that Christ taught us? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.